Merry Christmas! What a joy it is to be worshiping together, to be thinking about Christmas Eve together. And I have to say, I've been here long enough to remember how good the praise team has gotten. Holy smokes. I remember when a good solo here was solo, you couldn't hear it. Huh? No good? All right. Hey, thanks for being honest with me. I appreciate that, guys. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. And thank you to the praise team for doing such a wonderful job. Okay, we're going to interact a little bit together. I want to hear from the adults and from the children. If you had to guess what I was going to be preaching just before Christmas, you get about five guesses. Would you agree? There's probably about five different stories you think I would probably be coming from. So I'm going to do a little poll. If you think I'm going to mention the manger, raise your hand. Okay, all right, lots of manger folks. Okay, if you think that my plan is to do wise men, let me see the wise men contingency in here. We got just one wise man. Okay, a few more. All right, good. I love the wise men story. What about the first Noel? Shepherds in the fields, heavens open up, and here come all of the, okay, a bunch of first Noel people. All right, well, here's the good news. Trick question. Everybody's wrong. Here's what we're going to do tonight. Those stories are all stories for Christmas Day. And this is Christmas Eve. So, we're going to borrow a page from Charles Dickens himself, and we're going to go back. In fact, we're going to go way back. 722 years before the first Noel. 722 years before humble men saw heavens opened up and the procession above was delivered to all mankind in the form of angels singing and crying out. We're going to go 722 years before that to another time when a man was privileged in humility to see the proceedings in heaven. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And in fact, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll read it for you if you don't have your Bible. That's okay. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah that is, saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, it wouldn't be enough if I just gave you this scene. I've got to give you a little bit of background in this sort of Dickensian way. And so I want to tell you how Isaiah got into the throne room. He has been lamenting the collapse of the culture around him. He has been mourning the death of a prosperous and powerful and peaceful nation. His mourning has come as he's watched the moral decay, and he can see the activities of the culture which portend its death, which will soon bring its absolute destruction and, in fact, its captivity and its slavery. And Isaiah knows these things are coming. And because it isn't just enough to feel it, Isaiah feels like he has to take action. He feels like, I've got to find someone to express my mourning over the death of the culture that I love. And so he writes a song. And the song he writes is all of chapter 5. We don't have time tonight to go into the song itself. It's beautiful. In the Hebrew, it has all kinds of plays on words and brilliant rhymes and beautiful imagery. We won't do it tonight, but I will tell you this. Isaiah, in his desire to follow God, he identifies what he calls six woes, six curses, which he sees in the culture and pronounces upon the culture. These six woes, we don't have time to go into deeply tonight, but I'll summarize them for you. This is how Isaiah describes a culture which is under the judgment of God and collapsing under its own weight. It's a culture which is described by the first woe, the first curse, which is the curse of materialism. Woe unto you, he says, woe unto you who gather constantly, who are constantly focused on the growth of wealth, who are constantly obsessed with trying to gain more and more and more, never satisfied by what material wealth offers. That's the first woe of six. The second woe is a culture which is entirely obsessed with the seeking of pleasure. It puts pleasure, it puts entertainment, it puts anesthetization on the top shelf, the highest priority of the entire culture. It is to be drunk, it is to be high, it is to be at a party, it is to be entertained. The culture which contains these two woes is on a slippery slope. He goes on to describe the third of the six woes, what we might call the woe of the parade of evil. If a culture reaches a point where it isn't enough to simply have sin, but instead that sin has to be wrapped with cords and pulled out of the darkness by animals pulling carts to drag perversion and sin into the streets and to be proud of the celebrating parade of all that sin. Not satisfied enough with just simply showing that sin, but instead it goes much further and requires what is later called hearty approval. It requires the rest of the culture to look at the same sin and say, yeah, this is good. The fourth of the six woes is a kind of reversal of good and evil. A culture which has taken all of the things which were traditionally seen as good and flipped those to evil and taken all the things which were traditionally seen as evil and shows those as good. Where up is down and light is dark and good is evil. If those things are in the culture, then the culture is dying. It's dying under the weight of the judgment of God. He doesn't stop there. He gives two more. The fifth is the rise of a kind of arrogant expert class, a class which replaces the authority of God, a class which stands in its leadership and says, we have ultimate authority. We can tell you where we come from and who we are and what our identity is and where we're going. And we can set aside those ancient things, those ancient words. Those are foolish. Instead, we replace them all with our own arrogant authority. Isaiah continues to weep. He goes further. He says the final straw, the sixth woe, is the point at which a culture, even to the highest echelons of its leadership, is teetering under the weight of corruption. And all of its leaders are corrupt. Maybe you'll challenge those. You can go and read them. It makes for light reading tomorrow. I would tell you, read it out loud and make the kids wait to open the gifts. See how that goes. You'll see those six woes. But what is a woe? A woe is a curse. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's Isaiah looking at these things in the culture and saying, this is the evidence of a culture which is forsaken by God. And he cries out to the culture around himself, woe unto you. He repeats it six times. Woe to those. Woe to them. Woe unto you. And the pain of the collapsing culture around him is so much that he actually goes down to the physical temple in Jerusalem. He lives there. And he goes to the still standing temple. It hasn't been torn down yet. And he stands in front of the altar of incense, which was a real altar in a real temple. And immediately, somehow, in some way he doesn't know, he's transported to the real throne room of God, after which the temple is modeled. So he goes to the regular earthly temple and all of a sudden finds himself in the temple of God. And that's where he sees the vision I read for you. It was in that year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The procession we see is almost impossible to imagine. Try to consider it yourself. You're standing at the regular temple and all of a sudden you see Jesus Christ himself seated upon the throne. You see him there. His robe fills the room. His authority, his presence pushes out everything else you might see. You just see him and his robe. And above him, three seraphim. If we had more time, I would tell you all about the little we know about the seraphim. Fascinating creatures. Suffice to say, they're unique in their role and unique in their gifts. They're unlike anything else God created, but they're created specifically for this goal. Somehow they've got the physical ability to be in the presence of God, but without being destroyed. But even as they're there, they can't look directly upon it. They have to have wings to cover their eyes. The glory of his holiness is so much that even they would be destroyed if they were to see it. They fly above his throne and they cry out in an antiphonal kind of procession. Antiphonal meaning they're really talking to one another, even as we consider what they say. They're not following a script. They're not singing from a song already written. Instead, they're reporting. It's best to think of them as experiencing the very glory of God. Imagine them, this perfectly created creature whose only job is to fly above God and to tell us what he sees. You know what he tells us when he sees him? He says to the other, "He's holy! What do you see? I see that he's holy. What do you see? I see that he's holy." And all day throughout their entire existence, they cry out to one another the primary character of God, that he is holy. That stands in stark contrast to the baby born, to the one in the manger. Stark contrast to all the Christmas cards that we give, to the Christmas specials that show up on network television, God forbid, on Lifetime. Those show at Jesus a kind, a tame Jesus. But Isaiah saw a Jesus much more like C.S. Lewis's version when he said, "He is not a tame lion." The seraphim cry out, "His holiness, his holiness." It's overwhelming holiness. And that holiness crushes Isaiah. Look at his own reaction here, starting in verse 5. "And I said, after writing my whole song, 'Woe is you, woe is them, woe to those.' Now that I've seen his holiness," he says, "woe is me." And this is the heart of the men and the women who have met God. I tell you this, my friend, if you have heard a story, maybe you grew up hearing stories, maybe you think of Jesus in a thousand different ways, I assure you of this. If he is not the Christ that has caused you to say, "Woe is me," you have not met him yet. It is the primary, the central, the weightiest of his character qualities. Holy, holy, holy. And you can feel Isaiah as he's crushed beneath the weight of this pronouncement in verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You can have all kinds of notions about who Jesus is. You can have all kinds of ideas about what you bring to the throne. But once you get there, there is only one response. And that response is, "Woe is me." There's a deep weight of understanding what the Bible tells us about the character qualities of God. We have to pay attention or we miss it. Otherwise, we're given a lesser God. We're given a Christmas version. And that version will not do because he is holy. Fortunately for us, he is not only holy. Let's read further. You see at the end of verse 5, Isaiah is undone. He exclaims, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now I know who he really is. And he has nothing else to say. Exclamation point and deafening silence. No hope, no song. There's nothing, no request. His lips are quieted. He knows that he is the one who has offended the presence of God, that holy and perfect presence. And then, in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Here stands Isaiah in the presence of a holy God, crushed by the realization that God is holy and that he is a sinful, cursed man. He has no hope. He has no chance. He has no defense. And yet, God is not only holy. He is a God who atones. An atoning God. What does it mean that he atones? What are we to do with this word? The word is a portmanteau. It's a connection, a kind of loose lashing of a number of English words. When the original translators of the Bible were trying to translate into English, they came across this word in the Hebrew and didn't quite know what to do with it. So they expressed the idea of it. You can still see the portmanteau left in the word. Atonement is at-one-ment. It's the idea that God in his grace and his kindness, because of his own character, would take action on our behalf, despite his holiness, to draw us to him. Elsewhere in the scripture, when we get to read more about what is said about the temple, we learn that that altar itself, the one where the coal was, is the altar of sacrifice. It was on that altar of sacrifice, that pleasant aromas would waft up to God. The smell of forgiveness, the smell of mercy and kindness. And the King, the Lord of hosts, orders a seraphim to take one of the coals from the altar of sacrifice, which would predict and portend the coming sacrifice. He said, take this little bit of the sacrifice, bring it to Isaiah and touch him where his sin lives and take his sin away. And so the angel did. He brings a coal. He touches it to Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah is pardoned. His sin is forgiven. Sin can only be forgiven, not by seeing what's wrong in a culture. That doesn't forgive you. Taking some action, even trying to live well, doing anything at all to try to bring to the Lord some kind of gift, only results in what Isaiah will later call the filthy rags of human righteousness. We have nothing that we can bring to him. And the great danger is that we can rehearse to one another every year on the 25th of December that the gifts we bring, we have something at all, that there's something we can do to come to him. That can anesthetize us from the truth. The truth is indeed, if you have not met the holy God, if you have not been undone by your sin before his holiness, you have not met him, dear friend. But it isn't too late, because he is the God who provides the sacrifice. And it's by that sacrifice, regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you do wrong, regardless of how you vote, how you think, what your social media looks like, however you've identified yourself, all these things set aside, there's only the central question of you and him. And only he can make you one with him. He does that by his sacrifice. And my dear friend, I implore you to seek him for his sacrifice. It's a simple process. You simply cry out, woe is me. I see my sin and I need my Savior. And that's the trick. Much more could be said, but I'll summarize by saying this. It's just a verse later. After Isaiah has been cleansed, after he has been made one with God, He hears a voice in heaven, this time not an angel, this time the voice of Jesus himself. And Jesus says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Some have wondered if the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Many, many times, this is only one of those places. Here we see the Trinity. "Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And Jesus says to Isaiah, "Go and say this to the people." And he goes on. In fact, he goes on 60 more chapters to tell him what to say to the people. And some of what he says to the people is a warning. And some of what he says is an encouragement. And some of it is kindness. And some of it is deadly. Some of it is forgiveness and some is judgment. And some is prophecy. In fact, perhaps the greatest of those prophecies is just a page later. It's in chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, and the verse begins this way. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." But that's a Christmas story. And this is Christmas Eve. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you that you are the God who atones. You are the God that despite his holiness, despite his love and grace, is willing to reach down and to care for us. Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that this holiday season, this Christmas, would be the Christmas that you call those who don't know you to truly know you. That you would call those whose hearts are growing cold to be fanned at the flame of your scripture. And Lord, for those who walk with you, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. We thank you that you lead us, that you atone for us. And Lord, that you are the greatest gift we will ever receive. Help us, Lord, to follow. In your name we pray. Amen.